Thank you for the sheer joy of being here in these few days. Privilege it has been, but an undeserved joy and blessing to be here and to share in your worship and to listen to such overkind things as Dr. Aiken has said. I'm sure I shall be forgiven for enjoying them. I thank God for this seminary, for your president and the faculty, and I've been deeply impressed by all that I've seen, and I've been deeply impressed by your worship here as well as your fellowship. I'm very sorry that I have to leave without shaking hands with many of you, I fear, later. That is not for an overwhelming desire to be back in the rain and slush of Scotland, but rather because I have duties to fulfill this weekend. Now will you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 4 and to chapter 5, where I hope we may have time to look, however, briefly at these two chapters in the book of Revelation. Here again at the throne of God, we on Tuesday were considering the apostles and the early church's prayer as they began to call upon him in days of trouble, Sovereign Lord. And then yesterday we were seeking to understand a little of Isaiah's experience coming to the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And today we come to that throne which God has been pleased to reveal not only to John but to us in the book of Revelation. There are many other reasons for turning to the book of Revelation in such an hour as this in the world. We come conscious of all the weakness of even the greatest of men in such days. We are conscious of the critical hours that we are living through. We are aware of asking, where is there some hand controlling the events that we are passing through? And the relevance of the Bible at such a time as this, and the relevance particularly of the book of Revelation, is that it takes us to this throne of God and is not here really to satisfy curiosity, but to give us a perspective on the world in which we live and the whole of history, so that we are able to see it from a different vantage point from the rest of the world. And that vantage point is the throne of God. This is what was happening to John the Apostle as he was taken up, as we read, and brought to a door standing open in heaven. And what he was seeing was not for the satisfaction of curiosity, but a perspective on the world. Things that were there and now, and things that are yet to come. But John is given this vision. The reason, of course, that it was so important to him and to the people to whom he was writing is that John was suffering with them the most appalling persecution and torture. If you ever want to know something of the wickedness and evil of which human nature unredeemed is capable, then you just need to see the times in which John and his fellow believers, I am, he says to them in chapter 1, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours on Jesus, in Jesus. He was in Patmos, you know, that island at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, which served as a kind of Alcatraz of the ancient world. And there he was suffering himself and sharing their suffering and seeking in the immediate sense to minister to his fellow believers. And it is here in these chapters 4 and 5 that he does so remarkably. The chapter from which we began our reading, chapter 4, is of great significance in this connection, of course. It describes the beginning of this revelation. Chapter 1, of course, is a prologue or introduction, similar, people have suggested, to the prologue you get in John's Gospel. Chapters 2 and 3 contain these remarkable letters to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle John is lifted up to the very door of heaven itself. And what he sees there, first of all, in the center of the heavenly glory, is a throne with someone sitting on it. Now that was what God's people most needed. Here is the perspective from which we are to view the world. I happened to listen to someone on the BBC, which with great courage you appear to broadcast into America. And he was saying, now it does not matter whether you see this from the American perspective or from the British perspective or the European perspective. And I thought to myself, my dear boy, I suppose when you get to my age you think of people in these terms. But I said, my dear boy, you have never heard of the only perspective that gives you the truth. And that is the perspective of the throne of God. Now, these two chapters, 4 and 5, are linked together. You have noticed this, I'm sure. But let me just point out the way they are linked together. There are three dominant themes in these two chapters, 4 and 5. The first and most obvious one is this throne in chapter 4. The voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The second dominant theme begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and it is a scroll or a book. Then I saw in the right hand, verse 1 of chapter 5, of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And the third dominant theme, and the most glorious, is the Lamb, verse 6. I saw a throne, I saw a scroll, I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now, it's in these three themes that we see the message of these introductory chapters to the Revelation. Remember what Revelation means. I don't know what you think of immediately you hear the word, but Revelation is just an eye-opener. And you come away from the book of Revelation and think, what an eye-opener in my understanding of the world, of time, of history, of our current situation, of the fears that grip our hearts. And we need to see them again, the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. Look at the throne with me first. In verses 1 and 2, at the center of everything in heaven, there is this great and awesome throne, and we are told several things about it, which are simple enough to understand, I think. First of all, the throne is the central reality in heaven. Did you know that that word throne comes 62 times in the New Testament? And 47 of them are found in the book of Revelation. And something like 14 of the 47 are here in these two chapters. But there is no doubt that it is a theme that's central in God's purpose in opening up the situation that John is to see and giving him this eye-opener. Notice the second thing about the throne. It is not only central in heaven, and it needs to be central to us too, of course, but it is occupied and not empty. Now, that is not a mere passing comment that John is making. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, that was the word that John's brothers and companions in suffering needed to hear, because the suspicion was that though they believed in the throne of God and that it was in heaven secure, on occasions they wondered about the chiding of the world around them, that perhaps their God had abdicated his throne. The one thing I remember about 9/11 was, I know where I was exactly, as you will know where you were. On occasions like that, it happens to us all. We have a memory of the occasion. I was in the golf clubhouse of St. Andrew's golf course. And I was sitting down having coffee, and suddenly I heard a roar of about 20 American voices crying out as one man, "My God." And I looked up, and there was the plane being flown into the side of one of the towers. And of course we sat and talked afterwards. "What are you, sir?" one of the men said. I said, "I'm a Presbyterian minister." He said, "Well, I guess your God has gone for a holiday." And that's the deep fear that lies in the hearts even of some trembling, faithful souls. Is God really on the throne? Is it his hand that does control the world? And is there some power that is from that throne directing the affairs of this crazy world in which we live? And John's answer is, "I looked and I saw a throne and someone sitting on it." And when we sing these little hymns that our children sing at home, "God is still on the throne," we need to say it to ourselves and read it afresh in God's Word regularly. Notice, this throne is a place of blinding and indescribable glory. Verse 3, towards the end, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." And in verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder." Evidences, all of them, of the presence of God. Because you notice that the glory which came from this throne, this blinding and indescribable glory, is not the glory of the materials of which the throne is made. It's the glory of the occupant. That's what gives glory to this throne. And again, as we have found in so many areas of Scripture, you and I, it is impossible for John to describe. That's why the language is so overweighted with apocalyptic expressions and with things that you see again in the prophecy of Ezekiel and so on. You will know all about it. But you discover that they are baffled to try to understand it. I was saying to the people yesterday morning that one of the great problems that people like Isaiah have, the problem that John has, the appearance of the likeness of something that looked like, he says, "You want to say to a man, do you not have a command of the language enough to tell us? What was God in his glory like?" Well, you remember when the elders went up with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu to see the presence of the Lord in the book of Exodus, when they came there and the people were waiting. Of course they were waiting because they were going up to meet God and they were wanting to know, what was he like? What happened? Tell us. You can just imagine if somebody was doing this, what would happen in a congregation like this? When they came down and they said, well, we'll tell you, the pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. Yes, they said, and that's it. That's all we remember. That's all we could know. The pavement under his feet was radiant with the glory, but in his mercy he hid from us something of that eternal majesty and glory which our poor minds could not grasp. And there on the throne the glory sheds itself upon the people. You notice it is also a place of worship, where God is exalted. Look, for example, in verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Verse 6, halfway through, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, and day and night they never stopped saying the very words that were sung by the cherubim them in Isaiah's vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders can only do one thing, and that is fall down on their faces, prostrate before him. Now you will know perhaps that the words for worship, both in the Old Testament and the New, have this idea of prostrating oneself before the infinite majesty and glory of the Lord. Do you notice something about their worship as they cry out in verse 11? The first is that it's theocentric. That is, their worship is absorbed with God. It was the vision of his majesty and glory that drove them to the ground. You see the significance of this prostration, of course, don't you? Whenever somebody is worshiping God in the Bible and the description is given to us, it's something like this. Like Elijah, for instance, bowing down with his face to the ground and his head between his knees. It becomes more and more difficult as you get older to do it, let me tell you. But let me explain to you the purpose of it. The purpose of it is that when you're like that, you cannot get any lower. And he is exalted in all his glory. Their worship was theocentric because they were taken up with God and his worth. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So they worship him, the great God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great God of Isaiah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but above all, the God who has us in his hands from his throne this very morning. And you and I can go out and face a foolish world, mad with a sense of power, and realize that real power is there today. It's theocentric and also it's theological, their worship. Did you notice? They worship him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They are not only absorbed with God, they are absorbed with thinking through as much as human minds can grasp something of his infinite wonder, of the things he has done, of what he has revealed of himself. Now, all worship should in some sense be theological. It is pondering the glories of the Redeemer and the Creator. And my friends, the secret of reforming our worship is not looking at somebody's tradition. And by the way, I love yours here. But it's not looking at somebody's tradition or new ideas or fresh insights or what they do here or there and gathering all the books about worship that you can find. It is getting to know God better. It's reading his word and burrowing into it until you have seen something of his glory, and worship is born out of that. So here we have the focus on the throne and the worship of God's people. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the government is on his shoulders. Let me turn your attention to the scroll for a moment, may I? In chapter 5, verse 1. Because on the right hand, or in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, there was a scroll. Now, there are two significant things about this scroll. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that I think it is, as you read in Ezekiel, about the scroll. I think it is the scroll of human destiny and divine purpose for the world and for life. It is the scroll that opens up to us the meaning of life, the plan and purpose of God in it, and so on. But the main thing about this scroll is twofold. One, it is complete. That is, there are no spaces in it. There are no vacant areas. There are no places for God to have afterthought. It is a scroll with writing on both sides. Now, you may know that it was unusual to have writing on both sides. The papyrus, the way it was made, normally had writing on one side, but this one was filled with writing on both sides. So it was complete. But the other thing, and the thing that's really concentrated in John's vision, is that the scroll is not only complete, but it is sealed. And sealed, he says, with seven seals. Now, that sealing of this scroll, because nobody could open it, it was, as we would say, and we use the phrase often, a closed book to me. Now, that scroll was a scroll which, because it was closed, caused great distress and consternation to John. I saw a mighty angel, verse 2, proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And then this confession, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." the mysterious nature of the purposes of God, the sense of this book being bound up so that the whole purpose of God and His destiny for us and the future and so on was all closed book to us. And John weeps. It has made him deeply sad, and the mystery of life is beginning to engulf him. What is the purpose of existence and so on? That's a question that's been asked a great deal, you know. I went to see a man last year who had come to our businessmen's lunch hour services and sent a message asking if I would go to see him in hospital, which I did. He was clearly dying. And he said to me, as I look back over my life, and I waited for what he was going to say, he took a deep breath. And he said, as you look back over your life, you must think you have so much to thank God for and the prosperity He has given you, because he was a very prosperous man and a huge success. And he said, after summoning strength again, as I look back over my life, I ask, what on earth has it all been about? And then he quoted some words of Malcolm Muggeridge to me. A waste of time, he said. A waste of time. And here on the edge of death, he had no idea what life is about. Do you notice how even our children are given this kind of curiosity? It occurs to a child that they really do need to know what things are. So the first question a child asks is one of identity. What's that, Daddy? What's this? What's that? And that's, as we say, how they learn when they ask questions. But the second group of questions is different. It's not about identity, but about function. What's that for, Daddy? Because even the child's mind grasps that everything of any significance is for something. And it is an appalling reality in our generation that most people have never stopped to ask, even at the age of 70, what am I for? Do you ever ask it? What am I for? Well, that book was closed, and it's closed this morning to every merely human mind. To every secular inquiry, it is closed. Because the eyes of men and women are blinded by the God of this world. And John weeps. But then, and here we are at the last of these three foci, then someone comes to him in verse 5 of chapter 5 and says, "Do not weep. Behold," see is a little weak, "behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So here is the answer to this sadness, this minor note that runs through the whole of life. He says, here is one able to open the seals, and he pronounces the names, which are, of course, in the first century, well-recognized names for the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root out of David. You will, of course, not find these exact phrases in Scripture, but they are biblical in their construction. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Root out of David. And of course John turns round immediately to see this lion. Thank God for the lion. Isn't it an interesting thing how human institutions and governments give the names of some fierce animal to their country? The British lion, the Russian bear, and the American eagle, with its power to swoop down. But here is the lion of the tribe of Judah about to appear, and John gets the biggest surprise of all, because he turns round and in verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." He was a very special kind of lamb, of course, and he came and took the scroll from my right hand, from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and the whole of the heavenly order bowed down before the lamb and sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Oh, my dear friends, have you caught something of this? Who is this figure? Well, there is no question. It is the Lamb of God, to whom John himself tells us the Baptist had pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that Lamb is the crucified and risen and exalted and now reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to the center of the throne, and the whole of the heavenly order bows down. And notice what they focus on. He is the key to history. He is the key to life. He is the key to every mystery that life brings to us, because he was slain, and with his blood, what did he do? He purchased a people for God. Now, my friends, that's the key to history. That's the central thing about the whole of history. It is God's purchasing and Christ's building a people for himself. And by the blood of his Son, he has purchased a people. And it is the building of that church which is the central element in history. When that work is done, and when the church of Jesus Christ is complete, that is when God will ring down the curtain on the affairs of this sad world. And that is when he will hold his last assize. And we shall join with that great company and with every single mouth in the creation and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And don't miss out the last word that they say. The four living creatures said, "Amen." Now, you could not be at this seminary for long without discovering that "Amen" does not mean simply "that's the end," or "we can all say farewell to one another." It means "Lord, me too. I want to share in that kind of life which is lived to the praise and glory and honor of the Lamb and the One who formed the universe." May God help us that we may have that special view of the world which comes from dwelling near the throne. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, we humble ourselves in your presence and rejoice that you are the one who has the government on his shoulders. Lord Jesus Christ, we adore you as the Lamb who was slain, and we look to the day when we shall sit down at your marriage supper and view your glory. We are